It is said that a good sermon starts with a strong beginning, a strong ending, and the two of those things need to come as close together as humanly possible. Technically speaking, a sermon is spoken by a member of the clergy. I'm a layman, so I'm going to share a meditation, but I think the rules still apply. I'm Bruce Lawton. I am the chairman of the Adult Christian Formation Board, which is a fancy way of saying that we're responsible for the adult education program here at Bloomington Covenant Church. I want to thank Pastor Tim for asking me to stand in for him today. It's a real honor. Would you please bow your heads as we open in prayer? Lord, it is such a privilege and honor to carry your words to others. We delight that your scriptures seem to come alive with new understanding and deeper meaning, while at the same time remaining the same, a solid rock for us to stand on in the heights of praise, in the depths of sorrow, and in the times of deepest need. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Last week was Epiphany Sunday. Now, Epiphany literally means to shine upon, to appear, or to reveal. It's typically spoken of as a supernatural manifestation or a great sudden understanding of an important concept. So it has internal and it has external meanings. We're going to be exploring that today. The first reading you heard this morning included God's first quoted words, "Let there be light." It's fascinating to me that science talks about the Big Bang Theory and it quotes it this way. Some 11 to 13 billion years ago, at an infinitesimally small point in the emptiness of space, a huge explosion of energy occurred. Certainly an explosion of light. And that spread off across the emptiness of space, and everything that is today came from nothing. And if that's not an epiphany, I don't know what is. The second verse you heard was when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He foretold the telling or the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he testified to seeing the Spirit of God descending from heaven and landing on Christ. Again, an epiphany with both external and internal meanings. Turn with me, if you would, to the 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. We're going to be talking about how light changes everything. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I need to tell you, as I'm preparing for this discussion today, things jumped out at me that I have simply glossed over for years as I've read this passage. I'm going to return to verse 7 for just a moment. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I never thought about that before. That was a surprise to me. And I spent time thinking about it. It occurred to me that when we walk in the light of Christ, I stand before you, valuable because I am a child of God, righteous only through the miracle of his grace. And that's your testimony as well. And we hold nothing over each other. We come together as brothers and sisters in Christ for the grace of God and the blessing of faith. But on the other hand, if I say that I am a believer and I'm walking in darkness, everything becomes about externals. I've got this robe of righteousness that I put around me, and that means that I need to keep people at a distance because I need to protect that life. And it means that I need to keep Christ at a distance for fear that I will hear his condemnation of the lie that I'm living. It's a self-imposed solitary confinement and a very lonely place. I want to illustrate this to you with a story that many of you are very familiar with. And we're going to meet some characters along the way. Please turn with me to John chapter 3. I want to set the context for this. This happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's already been baptized by John the Baptist. He's already working miracles. And it occurs immediately after his cleansing of the temple, where the Pharisees saw a volatile side of Jesus' ministry that showed his zeal for God. But it's safe to say that he is well on the radar of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. We're going to meet a man by the name of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Pharisee, by the way, means literally set apart. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. There are only 70 of them. That's a pretty special position, elected by the people. He is known as a respected teacher. As a matter of fact, some verses or some translations say he was the teacher of Israel. This is a respected man. And he appears at Jesus' door after dark. Now, a lot of people want to read many things into the fact that he appeared after dark. Some say he didn't want the Sanhedrin to know he was seeing Jesus, or he didn't want to lend credibility by being the teacher of Israel going to see Jesus. Perhaps. I think, though, for me, the most logical reason is he wanted time alone with Jesus, where he could speak his heart if he felt the call to do so without the influence of other ears listening in on what's being said. I think that's there. Let me tell you why. Let's start with the first verse. I'm going to start actually with verse 2. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you were doing if God were not with him. Now, stop there for a moment. Rabbi, he's setting the stage. Teacher to teacher. It may have been teacher to teacher, we don't know, but at least it was a respectful meeting. We know. He is there clearly. He wants Jesus to know, you're talking to me, you're talking to a representative of the Sanhedrin. Maybe you wanted to intimidate Jesus. We don't know. But the curious thing to me is he made a statement. He didn't ask a question. I find that curious. Here is Israel's teacher, and I think he wants to make sure that Jesus recognizes that he is there not as a student. But he has another agenda. How do I know that? Scripture doesn't tell us that, but Jesus' response does. Listen to this. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Where in the world does that come from? That has nothing to do with the statement that Nicodemus made. Nothing. But I think it had everything to do with the thing that was most important to Nicodemus at that point in time, what was on his heart, the question that he wanted to ask Jesus but was afraid to do so because he would have to abandon his special position. I believe Nicodemus' question might have sounded something like this. Am I doing enough to earn my salvation? Am I doing enough to earn my salvation? How much is enough? But when Jesus answered him the way he did, Nicodemus is instantly transformed from being the teacher of Israel to a student. Let's listen. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Now here again, we see the reflection of the Pharisees' attitude. Okay, you've given me another thing I need to do, but it makes no sense. How do I do that? Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus replies, "How can this be?" Here's another surprise for me. When you're going to have to present in front of a group of people, you start really looking hard at the verses that you're talking about. I've always thought that Nicodemus was saying, "I still don't understand." But as I look at it, I think there was something else. I think there's a little bit of despair in that answer. He's not even adding words. It's simply, how can this be? And I'd like to suggest to you, I don't know, but I think that there were some things going on inside Nicodemus's head that he can't even phrase at this point. Here are five possible things. One of them, or maybe all five of them. "Jesus, I have spent my entire life trying to earn God's favor, and you're telling me that my life's work was for nothing?" Or maybe it's, "I am the teacher of Israel. You're telling me all of my teaching is an error?" Or perhaps, "If what you're saying is true, then salvation isn't earned, it's a gift." That's preposterous. "Jesus, if I do what I think you're asking me to do, I have to put at risk everything that defines me, everything that is valuable to me." And the fifth one is, "Are you Messiah?" I don't know if that is what he is saying, but there's no question in my mind that he is rattled down to the bedrock by what Jesus has just said, because Jesus, I believe, just read his heart and laid it bare. Jesus responds, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things?" Pay very close attention here. Jesus said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, we in our culture, we hear that and think, well, this is interesting. But Nicodemus, who is an Old Testament expert and certainly an expert in the messianic prophecies, knows that he is referring very directly to the prophecy of Daniel, who said he saw a vision of one coming like the Son of Man out of heaven in clouds. And Jesus makes that reference. Jesus continues, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert." You're probably familiar with that story. Because of Israel's sin, God sent serpents, venomous serpents, into the camp of Israel. And they were biting the Israelites, and they were dying. And the people went to Moses, and they said, "Please pray to God that he will save us from these serpents. And so Moses did that, and God told him to make a snake out of bronze, put it on a pole, and hold it up in the middle of the camp of the people. And tell the people that this is a provision of God's salvation, not an idol, a provision of God's salvation, that if they are bitten by the serpent, they can look at this provision and they'll be saved. Nicodemus didn't need this explanation. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Again, Old Testament prophecy. Nicodemus knew exactly what he was talking about. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now comes probably the most quoted verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see that this is not a new statement. This is a summary of everything that has gone before. Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand very clearly that this was something that is worth saying again in summary. The weight and the inference of these statements would not have been lost on Nicodemus. I think he was speechless. I think that's why Scripture records nothing coming from Nicodemus after that point. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. Let me read the last part of that, because this is the ultimate lesson for Nicodemus. So that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. It's not your works, Nicodemus. It's not your good deeds. It's not legalistic righteousness. It's embracing the light and being changed by the light, because light changes everything. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus left that conversation a believer. I don't think so, but I don't know. But subsequent references to Nicodemus show that there was some significant movement. Nicodemus can be seen interceding on Jesus' behalf with the Sanhedrin. That's not a great way to win friends in the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. Now, entering the home of a Gentile on the day of preparation before Passover renders you unclean. Very risky business. Nicodemus purchases 75 pounds of spices to anoint Jesus' body. That is a huge amount. That signifies a royal funeral. Then Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea carry Jesus' body to the tomb. Touching a corpse, any corpse, under ceremonial righteousness rules, renders you unclean for 7 days. They, both of them Pharisees, could not participate in the Jewish Passover. And it may be said that they forfeited the Jewish Passover so that they could tend to God's true Lamb of God. I think they were believers. I also suspect that Nicodemus had a good heart. It's clear that he valued the Word of God and considered all of God's rules to be important. But his mistake was thinking that he could work his way to heaven. That's the fallacy. There is nothing we can do to put God in our debt. There is nothing we can do to obligate him to give us something. And that's where Nicodemus was off the track. But the verses we just read were the beginning of Nicodemus's epiphany. And the change was gradual, the change was real. And Nicodemus, I believe, became a believer, and I suspect it was at great cost. Because light changes everything. Now, as far as I know, I'm speaking to a room full of believers today. So, other than the fact that as believers, we love to hear these stories over and over again, but why am I presenting it this way? It's because as believers, we too can be drawn away from the light. Now, there are two kinds of temptations, aren't there? There's the bad stuff, there's the good stuff. I'm not going to talk about the bad stuff. That's been documented so thoroughly. We don't need to spend time there. Other than to say this, if you are fighting a battle in that arena, wrestling with that kind of sin, the light of Jesus is the power of Christ to transform. The power of Christ to transform and to give you victory in that battle. And when you achieve the battle by the power of Christ, guess what? You receive it with thankfulness and humbleness, not pride. It doesn't look at all like the Pharisees looked, very prideful for their righteousness. But let's talk about the good stuff for a moment. I love the movie Rocky. Rocky Balboa was a club fighter who had a shot at the title. He was training like crazy, and a newspaper reporter went to him and said, "Rocky, do you think you can win?" I'm not going to do my Stallone imitation here, but he said these words, "I don't know, but I want to go to the distance." And the reporter said, "Well, why is it so important for you to go the distance?" And Rocky said, "Because if I go the distance, it'll prove I'm not a bum." His whole value was wrapped up in that. And we know that God does not make bums. You know, as believers, it's so easy to be drawn away from our identity by the good stuff. What I accomplish, awards I get, degrees, honors, my golf score, I have no worry there. Good stuff is just that. And God does not say that good stuff is sinful until it draws us away from our true identity, which is Jesus Christ. If you find that the good stuff in your life, the stuff that you accumulate, begins to be what you're looking to for your value, your happiness, your okayness, you need to come back to the light, because that's not where those things are found. They have one source: Jesus Christ. And when we keep the eye on that one source, we have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with each other. We get to be real to each other. We get to acknowledge that we are adopted children, brothers and sisters in Christ, warts and all. Warts and all. His light changes everything. If these words are new to you, if you have questions about what I'm talking about, please see me after the service or any one of the leaders, because we've got such good news for you. If these words touch a chord, remember the son of the prodigal, or the prodigal son, and the fact that as he came back to the father hitched up his robes and ran down the road to meet him. When we come back to the light, that's the reception God gives us. And it's wonderful. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, scriptures say, a bruised reed you will not break, and a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. Lord, we praise your gentleness, your understanding, your sacrifice, and your grace. Like the Father welcoming the home, the prodigal son, you do not wait for us. You hitch up your robes and run to greet us. It's a greeting and a reception we do not deserve, and yet you joyfully provide it. I pray that the reality of your love and the depth of your mercy and the endless flow of your grace will touch deeply all of the hearts that hear these words today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the closing hymn.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the